Today we start a series of messages on the final book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. So let's all turn over there right now, Revelation chapter 1. The title of my message is Revelation, the Next Dimension. Why don't we start with a prayer? Father, as we open this book given to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, where he was shown the future, which in part is now our past, and yet he was shown things that are yet to come that is our future as well. Help us to see these things and hear these things and understand how we ought to be affected by what we are about to read. This is gospel truth. Speak to us from your word, we would pray now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, quick poll. How many of you have ever been to a 3D movie? Raise up your hand. Okay, well, most of you. Amazing technology, 3D. I mean, it's a lot better than it used to be in the old days where it was rather primitive. A number of years ago, we took our granddaughter Stella to a 3D movie as one of these animated films, and she had never seen anything like it. And we put the glasses on her, and as she saw these objects, you know, appearing to move toward her, it kind of freaked her out, and she started crying. So her mom sat with her in the lobby with her grandmother, and I stayed in the movie and watched the rest because I was thoroughly engrossed. But, you know, those glasses they give you, there's no way you can look cool wearing 3D glasses. You know what I'm saying? Allow me to, look at these things. I mean, you just look stupid wearing them. But, and then it's funny when you're in a 3D film, no pictures, by the way, and you look back at everybody looking at the screen and something's coming and some people are standing there like this, you know. Oh, now it's not real, but it seems real. It seems like another dimension. Polarized glasses are similar in that regard as well. You know, my wife likes sunglasses, but she doesn't care what the lenses are like or if they're polarized or not. She just cares if they look cool, right? They call them fashion frames, and I'll get her a case for them, and next thing you know, they're rolling around in her purse, all scratched up. That drives me crazy. If I have one scratch on the glass, it bothers me. And I like polarized glass because it reduces glare, especially if you're around water. It's actually a special kind of filter that blocks intense reflected light through the polarized lens. And when you look in water, it's almost as though you can see through it a little bit better because of the polarized lens. In other words, you see things wearing 3D glasses, or for that matter, polarized glasses, you do not otherwise see. It's almost as though you see into another dimension. Well, the book of Revelation is a bit like putting on those 3D or polarized glasses. We're seeing another dimension. And that dimension is the supernatural world coexisting with the physical world, the realm of heaven, of hell, of angels, of demons, of God, and of Satan. Not only do we see the supernatural world, but we see time in a whole different way. You see, God living in eternity does not have a yesterday or a tomorrow. There just is. It's all a continuum to him. So God can look at the future with as much accuracy as you and I could look at the past. In fact, even more, because I often don't recollect the past accurately. I'll have some details jumbled around and so forth. But God has perfect recollection, and he has perfect foresight. So when he says something is going to happen, it's as though, in one sense, it already happened. You see, yesterday or tomorrow is like yesterday to God. And the reason I say this is when God gives a prediction about the future, it's not as though the Lord is going out on some kind of limb like this is dangerous. He knows already. It's already an established fact. Well, the book of Revelation is a book that dares to predict the future many, many times over. Yet how often it's neglected. I mean, people that get all worked up over something like the Mayan calendar that has predicted that the year we're in right now, 2012 is the doomsday year, or they'll listen to some self-proclaimed prophet or guru, and yet they will neglect the word of God that predicts the future not once, not twice, but hundreds of times with 100% accuracy. This is the book that we can trust. Now, no other religious book does that. Why? Because if they did, they would be shown to be not inspired. But the Bible does it over and over again because it indeed is inspired. The basic test of the true God and the true faith and the true prophet and the true belief is, can they predict the future? Well, the Bible does all of that and more. In fact, it's worth noting that 2/3 of the Bible is prophecy, and 1/2 of these prophecies have already taken place. Therefore, if half of them have happened as God said they would, do I have any reason to doubt that the remaining ones will unfold exactly as God has said? So when God predicts the future, you can take it to the bank. It's as good as done. This is a very important thing to keep in mind, because the Bible actually points out that one of the signs of the times, of the last days, will be a renewed interest in Bible prophecy. And the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel, the prophet was very disturbed by some visions that he had seen because he couldn't understand them. And the angel who revealed these visions to Daniel said in Daniel 12:4, "You, Daniel, keep this prophecy a secret. Seal up the book until the time of the end. Many will rush here and there, and knowledge will increase." So God was effectively saying, Daniel, it's not for you to know or understand these things now. But in the end, when the return of the Lord is near, knowledge will increase. In other words, at the end of the age, the knowledge of and understanding of Bible prophecy would grow. And folks, I believe we are living in that very time. Many of the things that we're going to read about in Revelation could not have even happened until really the last 100 years. We're going to see how John writes in figurative language. And that's because the predictions of this book were so far removed from the language of John's day. Thus, he had to use symbols and metaphors and other techniques to try to communicate what it was like. For instance, how would you describe a nuclear war living in AD 90? There was no precedent. And some of the things that John describes in Revelation sound very much like a nuclear exchange. The only thing that could have produced such widespread destruction in John's day would be the eruption of a volcano, like when Vesuvius blew, covering the city of Pompeii in ash, where they were effectively frozen in time. But today, we could bring about the cataclysmic destruction described in Revelation with a push of a button, as we would unleash some of these nuclear weapons that we have stored up. Revelation speaks of mass death and famine and disease and the ability of one man to not allow people to buy or sell without his mark. That sounded so futuristic in one day, but today with computer technology, it's completely doable. We read in the book of Revelation of an army numbering 200 million marching toward the final battle, the Battle of Armageddon. There weren't even 200 million people on the face of the earth when Revelation was written. Now there's far more than that, well over 4 billion. And to the point, there is a nation that boasts of the fact that they can indeed field an army of that exact size. We'll find out more about that later. But yet with all of this amazing stuff, so many people are reluctant to study the book of Revelation. They'll say, well, there's just no way that you can understand Revelation. It's far too complex. Reminds me of a statement that Winston Churchill made about the former Soviet Union. He said, they're a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside of an enigma. And that is how many people view Revelation. It's a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside of an enigma. There's just no way we can understand it, they'll say. I beg to differ. Because what does the word revelation mean? And by the way, it's revelation singular, not revelations plural. I hear people say, well, I'm reading the book of Revelations. No, the book of Revelation. That just bugs me. Please say revelation. But what does revelation mean? It means the unveiling. It means the uncovering. Sort of like when you go to a car show and they have that new model and it's under the cover and the lights are there and the music starts and they pull it away and everyone sees it. That's what revelation is. It is a revealing. It's an uncovering. But an uncovering of what? Well, a lot of things. A revelation reveals the spirit world. We learn more about angels and demons, and we learn about the great tribulation and Armageddon and, of course, the Antichrist. But the primary goal of revelation is not to reveal the Antichrist. The primary objective of this book is to reveal Jesus Christ. It is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. One thing that jumps off the pages of it immediately is Jesus is the star of the book, if you will. He is the main theme. In chapter 1, verse 5, he's the faithful witness. Again in 1:5, he's the firstborn of the dead. In verse 8 of chapter 1, he's the Alpha and the Omega. Again in verse 8, he is the one who is and was and is to come. And then he's described as the Almighty. There are 8 references to Jesus in Revelation 1 alone. Another thing about this book that I find amazing is it comes with its own outline. You know, when we when we teach you books of the Bible, we often try to figure out, what is the outline of this book? In other words, how can I break it into sections that will make it understandable? Well, Revelation comes complete with its own outline, and it's found in Revelation 1, verse 19. It says, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So there's 3 sections to Revelation. Number 1, there are the things which are seen. That is what John is describing in chapter 1, as he views the resurrected and glorified Christ, who is in complete control of all that is about to happen. Number 2, there are the things which are. This is a reference to the 7 churches that we're going to read about in Revelation 2 to 3. 7 churches that give us a chronological look at the church, a history from beginning to present day. And finally, there are the things that are after these things. These are the future events found in chapters 4 to 22. So to put it all together, we have the Lord's person, we have the Lord's people, and we have the Lord's program. Kind of a flyover of Revelation. Chapter 1 is the revelation of the glorified Christ. Chapters 2 to 3, the scope of church history, as I said. Chapters 4 and 5, we have the church caught up into heaven. Chapters 6 to 19, we have the great tribulation period. Chapter 20, we have the millennium. Chapter 21 to 22, we have the new heaven and the new earth. And on it goes. So this book is going to explain things that we often have confusion about, like the rapture of the church, the Antichrist, also known as the beast, the false prophet, the abomination of desolation, the battle of Armageddon, the kings of the east, the 2 witnesses, the 144,000, sneak preview, they're not Jehovah's Witnesses, the second coming of Christ to the earth, the millennium, the new Jerusalem. What do all of these terms mean? What are these events all about? We're going to find the answers to those questions and more in our studies in Revelation. Excuse me. Another unique thing about this book, I have to get a drink of water here. Another unique thing about this book, it is the only book in the Bible that was sent and given by angels. Look at actually it's later on, but Revelation 22:16. Says, I, Jesus, sent my angel to testify to you of these things for the churches. So, Revelation is full of angels from beginning to end. In fact, angels appear in every chapter of Revelation with the exception of chapters 4 and 13. We read about them again and again. So if you've wondered about these mysterious creatures and what they do and what they're all about, we'll learn more about them in Revelation. Now, it was given from Jesus through the angel to the apostle John. Let's think about John for a few moments. John was part of that inner group of 3 that often accompanied the Lord on special missions. Peter, James, and John. John was there when Jesus was transfigured with Moses and Elijah, and his clothing shined like the sun. John was there in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus prayed, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And to his eternal credit, John and John alone stood at the foot of the cross after our Lord had been crucified. When the others were in hiding, there stood John. Maybe that's one of the reasons Christ gave to him the mission of caring for his mother when he said, "Son, behold your mother," referring to Mary, saying, in effect, "John, you take care of Mary from this point on." John and Peter, when told that the tomb was empty, ran together. John got there first, at least that's recorded in John's gospel, which I guess is a perk of writing your own gospel. You get to point out when you beat other people in a race. But when they got to the gospel, it's interesting because John looked in, saw it was empty. There was still the bandages that were wrapped in sort of a mummy-like shape around what once was the body of Christ. And we read that John saw it and believed. And Peter, seeing the same thing, walked away wondering what this was all about. But that was John. He seemed to be a little more perceptive spiritually than the others. Maybe that's because he was always so close to the Lord. We would read of John leaning his head on the chest of Jesus so he would not miss a single word. After Christ was risen again from the dead and called to the disciples on the shore of Galilee, it was John before anybody else that said, "It is the Lord." So John was a very insightful person. And now here God gave him this special book. John wrote 5 books of the New Testament, of course, the Gospel of John. And he wrote that so we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, John 20:31. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were written that we might have eternal life, according to 1 John 5:13. And then, of course, the book of Revelation. So John wrote the gospel that we might believe. He wrote the epistles that we might be sure. And he wrote the book of Revelation that we might be ready. Where did John write these things? On the island of Patmos. Now, when we think of this island, I don't want you to think of some beautiful little paradise where John's, you know, just hanging out, catching rays, surfing, having a great old time. Now, this was a lonely little island there in the Mediterranean. It was cold. It was windy. There wasn't a lot of vegetation there. This was not a pleasant place for a person to be. And they sent John off because the church was under intense persecution at this point, and it started effectively through Nero and continued on through other Roman emperors like Diocletian, but many believers were losing their lives at this point, and there was an uncertainty in the air as to what was going to happen. Families were being torn apart, Christians were being arrested and put to death, some were tortured before they were put to death. So the believers are wondering, what's going to happen? What are we going to do? So they took John and, according to church tradition, put him in a pot of boiling oil, but he wouldn't cook. Amazing little story. So they thought, well, he's just an old man. He doesn't have long to live. Let's just banish him to an island. So they sent him off to Patmos, never expecting to hear from him again. Talk about having the last word. Because there in this island, God gave to him the book of Revelation. In many ways, Revelation reads like an action thriller. If you love novels, you'll love this book. It has drama, suspense, mystery, and horror. It contains rebellion, unprecedented economic collapse, and the ultimate war of history. But despite these ominous occurrences, it bursts with joy and hope. It comes to a climax with a happy ending as death and sin are banished forever. We'll read in Revelation 21:4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There'll be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Revelation reminds us that we win in the end. So it's a good and a very happy ending. Here's something else. There's a special blessing promised in the book of Revelation to the person who reads and hears and keeps the word of the book. Now, I might add that of the 66 books that make up the Bible today, there's no other book that has a blessing attached. So let me take a quick poll before we read it. How many of you want to be blessed? Raise up your hand. You want to be blessed. Okay, good. How many of you do not want to be blessed? Raise your hand. Good. No one raise their hand. So let's read that blessing now. Revelation 1:3. Blessed is the one who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written in it, for the time is near. So there's three prerequisites to receive the promised blessing. Number one, you must read it. And by the way, the word used here for read means to read it out loud. And we're going to do that in just a few moments. We're going to read out loud the words of this book. But it doesn't stop there. It's not enough to just read the book of Revelation. Number two, you must hear the words of the prophecy. Jesus would often say, he that has ears to hear, let him listen. If you were to read this book merely as a great work of literature, which it is, or mere religious writing, you won't necessarily get that much out of it. But if the Holy Spirit opens your spiritual eyes and ears to see and hear what God is saying, it can make all the difference in the world. So I must read it, I must hear it, and thirdly, I must keep it. Keep the things that are written in it. In other words, I apply these truths to my own life. If I really get revelation, it'll cause me to want to live a godly life and be ready to meet the Lord. So the reason we want to learn about the future is to help us to live right in the present. Again, the reason we study the future is so we will learn how to live right in the present. So let's do a quick flyover of prophetic events before we start reading Revelation together. It is my opinion that the next event on the prophetic calendar will be the rapture of the church. That's the moment when we're caught up to meet the Lord in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, and we're reunited with loved ones that have gone on before us. And that's when we receive our resurrection body. Right after, or perhaps before, the rapture, I believe that that large force from the extreme north of Israel, identified in Scripture as Magog, will attack her. Not long after this is when the Antichrist emerges, inaugurating a period of human history known as the Great Tribulation Period. At first, things look pretty good. He comes as a man of peace, a man with economic solutions, a charismatic individual. He'll be loved by many. Some will falsely even think he's the very Messiah. He'll even help the Jews rebuild their temple again. But at the 3.5-year point, midway point of the tribulation, the Antichrist erects an image of himself in the temple, commanding everyone to worship it. And this is referred to by Jesus in Matthew 24 as the abomination of desolation. And then a new time in the tribulation breaks out where God's judgment is poured out upon the earth. It is during this time that we have the false prophet doing devilish miracles. It's at this point God raises up the 144,000 preaching the gospel, and he raises up the two witnesses. We'll learn more about all of this later. Don't worry about it now, but I'm just giving you the flyover. Everything sort of builds up to the battles of Armageddon, culminating there in the Valley of Megiddo in Israel. Christ comes back at the second coming. So we've gone up to meet the Lord in the rapture, and we come back with him at the second coming. What goes up must come down. Then the millennium begins, which is 1,000 years on the earth of global peace and harmony. And then the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven to the earth, and heaven and earth effectively become one. So that's the big picture. Now let's read aloud the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all the things that he saw. Blessed is he that reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things that are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion, in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos. For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, I want to write you to write in a book and send it to the seven churches that are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he had seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I were dead. And he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he that lives, was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things that you've seen, the things which are, and the things that will take place after this. All right. So what do we learn together in the book of Revelation in chapter 1? Number 1, Revelation reveals the events of the last days are closely linked together. Let me say that again. Revelation reveals the events of the last days are closely linked together. Verse 1 says, the things that must shortly take place, or a better translation would be, what must speedily happen. Now, some of you might be thinking, now wait a second, Greg. Wasn't this book written like, what, 2,000 years ago? God must be a little on the slow side. You know, well, wait a second. Let's understand what that's saying. This is not saying that the things that John was describing were going to happen quickly, as in during his lifetime. But rather, he was referring to a quickness of execution when once there was a beginning. A better translation would be they would come to pass with rapidity. It's the Greek word from which we get our English word tachometer. That's the instrument that's used to measure the speed of an engine. The idea is once the first event happens, the others happen immediately. Like dominoes. Shall I illustrate? Dominoes. Now let's look at these dominoes for a moment, because each one of these could represent an event that's going to be taking place. This first domino, for instance, could be the rapture of the church or the attack of Magog on Israel. Then we would have the next domino representing the Antichrist and maybe the tribulation period. And then the various events that are going to happen leading right up to the second coming and then the millennium and then heaven coming to earth. But once the first domino falls, the others follow right after. Shall I illustrate? There's the first one. You're going to get this shot? Shoot down on it. Bring it up. Not sideways, this way. Come up. Give me this camera. Yes.
Wrong camera.
Wrong camera. That is doing nothing for me. Where's the right camera? Fine, I'll use my iPhone. Never mind. You're going to have to see it sideways. Who's the guy that has a camera that can shoot this on the screen? Where is he? Come on over here. Come on. Come on. Bring that camera over here. We got to get the full effect. No one wants to see dominoes fall over sideways. Am I right? Here he goes. Give him a round of applause. Good boy. Okay. Get that shot. There, that's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm talking about. Okay, here we go. So the first domino falls. Oh! This is not the way it's going to happen in Bible prophecy. Wow. Bye. Oh, I'm so glad the prophecy is going to be more precise on my dominoes. By the way, first service, it went perfectly. So what can I say? But that's how it's going to happen, though. I use that to illustrate. Now, after the service is over, that's all you'll remember. Remember the dominoes? But it illustrates what I'm trying to say. All these events are closely stacked together. When the first one happens, the others happen quickly. Number two, Revelation is from Jesus Christ revealing himself to us. Again, Revelation is from Jesus Christ revealing himself to us. Look at verse 5. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Who is a better source on you than you? Who's a better source on Jesus than Jesus? Remember when he walked with the disciples on the Emmaus Road and they didn't know it was the risen Lord, and he asked them what had been happening, and they told him about the crucifixion and so forth, and so he asked them to tell him more, and they did. They had it all wrong. And then Jesus told them all about Jesus and pointed out all the scriptures that alluded to the fact that he was going to suffer and die. So he is an expert on himself, and he is the faithful witness, and he presents himself here. And by the way, notice he's a faithful witness. Not every witness is faithful. You know, sometimes people stretch the truth. Sometimes they lie outright. Oh, you'll see this in a court of law. People will tell a lie. And when they're being pressed by the attorney will see if there's any inconsistencies in their story. And if they're caught lying, that's called perjury, and that's breaking the law. And when someone is arrested, maybe they committed a crime together, the police will separate the people and interrogate them, interview them, and see if their stories match up. The thing is, when you tell the truth, it always lines up. When you're telling a lie, you'll start forgetting things. And so Jesus is the faithful witness. He truly is the only one that lives in the no-spin zone, okay? He just gives us the truth. But not only does he tell us the truth, but he gives it to us lovingly. You know, you can be truthful and not loving. There's a lot of things that are true that one should not necessarily say out loud. There's inside thoughts and outside thoughts, right? I mean, you might see someone and just say, they're ugly. I mean, you thought that, right? Some of you are thinking it right now. Because you just powdered your nose and saw. No, I'm kidding. And those are the guys. No, you're looking at me. Hey, they're tall, they're short, they're fat, they're skinny. I mean, we think these thoughts, but we don't say them because that would be hurtful to say to someone, you know, I feel I should tell you the truth, and you're ugly. That may be true, but that's not helpful. So I speak the truth in love. So Jesus is the faithful witness. He always tells the truth, but he does so lovingly. Look at verse 5. He loved us. And a better translation of this would be, he keeps on loving us. Sometimes we may think we must do certain things to merit the love of God. You must know that God loves you. He has loved you. And he will always love you. Ooh. He'll always love you. I was doing the song there for a moment. I don't want to sing it for you. I want you to stay, not leave. But you see, the love of God is consistent and it's persistent. He says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I've drawn you to myself. What a contrast the love of God is to the so-called love of our culture or our world. You know, our world loves you when you're young and beautiful. God loves you when you're old and not so attractive. Our world loves you when you're famous and you're a celebrity. God loves you when you're unknown and a complete nobody. Our world loves the rich and the powerful. God loves the poor and the weak. Our world loves the extraordinary. God loves the ordinary, people like you and me. And God has demonstrated this love for us in a tangible way. Jesus said, greater love is no man than this, and he laid down his life for his friends. And Jesus, showing his love, died for us, bringing us to verse 5. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. I want you to notice that is in the past tense. It's done. He has washed you from your sins. God has forgiven you through Christ for all the wrong you have done. Number 3. Revelation tells us repeatedly, Jesus is coming back again. Verse 7 says he is coming with clouds. This great truth of the return of Christ appears more than in 500 verses throughout the Bible. It's been estimated that one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament refer to the second coming. This gives us hope in a hopeless world. Because there's not a lot of promising things happening right now. But God says, there's hope. It's a return of the Lord. In fact, the Bible refers to this as the blessed hope. But then it says he's coming with clouds. What does that mean? Well, it could simply be a reference to the fact that when Christ comes again, he'll come in the sky, in the air, in the clouds, if you will. Jesus said, as the lightning shines from the east to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then again, clouds may be referring to people. Hebrews 12 says, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And so maybe this is speaking of the fact that when Christ comes back again, he returns with his church. The Bible says that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall also appear with him in glory. As I said earlier, what goes up must come down. We will come back with Jesus to the earth. So maybe this reference to clouds is speaking of us returning with the Lord. But number 4, when Christ returns, all the world will know. When Christ returns, all the world will know. Verse 7, every eye will see him, including those that pierced him, this verse tells us. The Jewish people will become aware of the fact that Jesus was and is their long-awaited Messiah. Zechariah 12 says, I'll look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for one as one mourns for his only son. Number 5, Revelation reveals Jesus as God incarnate. It reveals Jesus as God incarnate. Verse 8, he says, I'm Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Clearly, Christ is saying he and the Father are equal. Now, some would say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. That was the invention of his followers. That's not true. Jesus claimed to be God here and many other places in the Bible, to the point Jesus accepted worship on multiple occasions. And Jesus himself said, worship the Lord God, and him only shall you serve. He's claiming to be God because he was God. By referring to himself as the Alpha and the Omega, he means he's the beginning and the end. Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, like A and Z. It'd be as though Christ were saying, I'm the A and Z, man. I'm the beginning and the end. This reminds us that when God starts, he will finish. God, in contrast to me, always finishes what he begins. I'm notorious for starting big projects, and I don't complete because I lose interest. God's not that way. He's going to finish the work he has begun in your life, and God is going to finish the work in this earth he has created. Yes, man is marred with his rebellion and sin, but God is going to come and make things right. He's going to complete all of this. He is the beginning and the end of it all. Now, John says in verse 10, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, that may be an allusion to Sunday. The early church met on Sunday. That's why we meet on Sundays, because that was the day Christ rose again from the dead. So maybe he was just saying, hey, this all happened on a Sunday. Then again, he may be referring to the day of the Lord. In other words, sort of the idea that I was taken into the future, you know, back to the future. It's almost like John was put in a time machine, not a DeLorean, but he was sort of catapulted into the 21st century, or perhaps beyond, from the first century, saw all of this amazing phenomena, and then sought to describe it in the language of his day. And so, as all of this is happening, verse 12, he says, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. I hope that we will all do that as we study this book together. We want to see Jesus revealed, and we want to hear what he has to say. You know, there are some people that like to study prophecy more as an academic exercise. They're sort of like prophecy aficionados. You know, they see fulfillment of Bible prophecy in everything. Not just the headlines, but they read the want ads and say, this is a sign of the times. You know, there are actually indications that you might be obsessed with Bible prophecy. Here's some of them. You know you're obsessed with Bible prophecy if barcode scanners make you nervous. You know you're obsessed with Bible prophecy when you never buy green bananas. Get it? Because, you know, you can't wait for them to ripen because the Lord's coming back. I didn't say these things were funny. I just said they're signs of obsession. Clearly, they're not funny to you. You know you're obsessed with Bible prophecy when you can name more signs of the times and commandments. You know you're obsessed with Bible prophecy when you refuse a tax refund check because it's in the amount of 666. You know you're obsessed with Bible prophecy when you always leave the top down on your convertible in case the rapture happens. The convertible owner just clapped there. That's what I do. But listen, if we really get this, if we understand the essential message of Revelation, it's the unveiling of Christ, and it should move us to a deeper commitment spiritually. In fact, we're told that it should cause us to live more godly lives. 1 John 3 says, dear friends, we're God's children. We can't even imagine what we will be like when Christ returns. What we know when he comes, we'll be like him. And all of us that believe this will keep themselves pure as Christ is pure. So if you really understand Bible prophecy in the right way, you'll want to live a pure life. Number two, if you really understand Bible prophecy, you'll want to reach others with the gospel. This won't be some kind of a holy huddle where it's all about you and me getting to heaven, but it'll cause us to want to go and bring others with us. 2 Peter 3 says, dear friends, while you're waiting for these things to happen, make every effort to live a pure and blameless life. Be at peace with God and remember the Lord is waiting so people will have time to be saved. It's amazing how people can study prophecy and it won't move their hearts. Remember when the wise men came from the east looking for the one who was born called King of the Jews? They arrived in Jerusalem. They appeared before Herod the king asking about this king because they had seen the star in the east. And so Herod called in his theological scholars and those that were experts in these things. And they went through the scripture and they said, oh yeah, Herod. Clearly the scripture says right here in Micah and other places that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So the wise men said thanks to the tip and they went off to Bethlehem to find the Messiah. Why didn't Herod and the others go? How is it that Herod and these theological scholars could read this and see these mysterious visitors from the east and not make a 10-mile journey to see for themselves? This just shows how you can study these things and not be moved by them. But we need to see Jesus in the process. That's what John did. Verse 13. In the midst of the seven lampstands, there was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. So here now is the risen Lord appearing. You know, it's interesting that Christ is right there. Sometimes we miss that. Remember when Jesus rose again from the dead and appeared to the disciples in the upper room? Old Thomas wasn't there. And they told him, hey, buddy, you should have been there last night. Jesus showed up. Thomas said, oh, yeah, right. You know, he was there. The risen Lord, we saw him. Oh, yeah, I'll believe that. When I can put my hand in the wound in his side and I can touch the piercings in his hands. Well, 8 days later, they were meeting and Thomas was there. And guess who shows up for dinner? Jesus. And he stands up and says, go ahead, Thomas, put your hand in. Well, Thomas didn't need any more proof. But the point is, how did Jesus know what Thomas said the last time? Because Jesus was there. He was listening to this conversation, and he listens to every one of our conversations. And a lot of times we don't think the Lord is there, but he's always there, even as he was here in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. We'll explain what that means later. Number six, Revelation gives the only actual description of Jesus in the Bible. The only description of Christ is found here, and it's largely symbolic. Revelation 1:14, his head and hair were like wool, white as snow, his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, his voice like the sound of many waters. Now, we don't read that literally. We don't think that fire was shooting out of the eyes of Jesus, or that his feet were made out of brass. These are speaking of other things. A fire shooting out of his eye speaks of his wrath. His feet made out of brass speaks of his righteousness and his justice. His voice, like that of many waters, speaks of his power. Daniel had a similar vision of him where he described him as the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7, and he said the hair of his head was like pure wool, but his eyes shot fire. Jesus is indignant over something. God's all-knowing, all-seeing eyes miss nothing. And he sees what's happening, and he is going to deal with it. You know, when you meet someone, you look them in their eyes. I'm always suspicious of people that won't make eye contact. They look away. Some people, you know, should look away more. You know, have you ever seen somebody that stare at you the whole time? Okay, you could like blink every now and then. And also they stand too close. What's with people like that? They come and stand like right this close. You're just like, so you step back and they step right forward. You step back. They're like, I call them space invaders. It's like you're too close. While your lips are moving, mine are moving too. It's a get away from me. There's like this many inches. Okay, that's your space. This is mine. This is especially true of men, by the way. But Jesus steps in close. He makes eye contact. His eyes shoot fire. He's saying something important. Number seven, Revelation reveals that Jesus is the one who decides who lives and dies. We don't decide that. God does. Verse 18, I have the keys of Hades and of death. Listen to this. Jesus alone possesses the key of authority over death. No one can die apart from his divine permission. I'm so glad Jesus has the keys and I don't, because I'm always losing keys. I have extra sets and more sets because I lose them. Jesus has the keys to these things. But then he says, but do not be afraid. Verse 17. Don't be afraid. I'm in control of your life. And God was in control of John's life. Let's close now with just a couple of thoughts about where John was when he wrote this. He was on Patmos, this deserted, lonely, very small little island. This is not a tropical paradise. This was a place of extreme isolation. Yet in this lonely exile and banishment, John saw and heard amazing things. Maybe you're on your own little island of Patmos right now. In other words, you feel imprisoned by life's circumstances. You're living in an unhappy marriage. You're confined to a hospital bed or a prison cell. But you will find often in the Patmoses of life, these are times of great spiritual insight and grow. As God revealed himself to John, he wants to reveal himself to you. When you get back that medical report that says things do not look good, when the divorce papers arrive in the mail, when the business goes belly up, when the child runs away, you can turn from God in rebellion, or you can turn to him in prayer. And a lot of times we want to get out of these situations, but the reality is we can learn things there we would not learn anywhere else. We don't want that island of Patmos. We don't want that thorn in the flesh. We don't want that storm. We don't want that trial. We don't want that hardship. But through these hardships, God comes near. That's why Paul was able to say, after talking about his thorn in the flesh, which many believe was actually a physical disability, he said, his strength is made perfect in weakness. So most gladly, therefore, will I rejoice in these weaknesses For when I am weak, then I am strong. The words of a crazy man? No. The words of a man that learned that God comes near in times of hardship. Maybe it's because we listen more and we pay better attention. And if you're in this place right now, God wants to come near to you as he came near to John. And know this also, Christ is coming back again. He's promised. You can be sure it's going to happen. I've talked a little bit about the second coming that happens really at the end of the tribulation when Jesus returns to the earth with the church. But prior to that, he's coming for the church. That's why I said the first event and the prophetic calendar, that first domino that falls, probably will be the rapture of the church where we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And my question to you is, are you ready for that event? Because that can happen, friends, today. It could happen tonight. Can happen tomorrow. And that's why we need to constantly be ready. And he is coming for those that are watching and waiting. And Jesus even warns about the person that is living in sin and doing ungodly things and is saying to himself, oh, my Lord, delays is coming. It's not going to happen. Well, it's going to happen one day. And when it happens, if you're not ready, you'll be left. One will be taken and the other left. Which way will you go? Listen to this. Get right or get left. Get right with God, or you will be left behind. This is not a fairy tale. It's true. It's the gospel. And I want to close with an invitation for you to get right with God so you will know with certainty that you're ready for the Lord's return. An opportunity for you to get right with God so you will know with certainty that if you are to die, you'll go to heaven. Not if, but when. Of course, it's only a matter of when. We just don't know when that is. But you'll know you're right. And then you don't have to be afraid anymore. It's not like you want to die, but on the other hand, you're not afraid to die because you're ready to meet the Lord. And maybe some of you have sort of slipped away, or you're in a backslidden state right now and you need to make a recommitment to him. You can do that as well. Remember, we read in Scripture, if you have this hope of the Lord's return, you should purify yourself, meaning you should live a godly life. If this has been a wake-up call for you, I hope that you'll respond as we pray together now if you need to. Let's all bow our heads and everyone praying. Father, thank you for the truth of this great book. Thank you for the promise of forgiveness to those that turn to you and from their sin and receive your forgiveness. And I pray for anyone listening right now or watching that does not yet know you, help them to see their need for Jesus and help them to come to you now, we pray. Now while our heads are bowed, and our eyes are closed, and we're praying. If you would like Jesus Christ to come into your life, you would like him to forgive you of your sin, you would like to know with certainty that you'll be ready for the Lord's return, or you've fallen away from him and you want to return to him now, wherever you are, would you just lift your hand up and let me pray for you? If you want Christ to come into your life, you want to be forgiven of your sin, just lift your hand up. I'll pray for you today. God bless you. You that are raising your hand, God bless you. You've fallen away from the Lord. You want to come back to him again, raise your hand up. I'll pray for you. God bless you. You're not sure if you're ready for his return, but you want to be. Raise your hand up. I'll pray for you. Now, there are some of you, I can't see you at Harvest Orange County, outside in the amphitheater, in the court building. You raise your hand as well. If you need to make this commitment, a recommitment to Christ. Anybody else, raise your hand now. God bless each one of you. All right, now I'm going to ask that all of you that have raised your hand, if you would please, stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Again, stand to your feet. I'm going to lead you in a prayer right where you stand, and this will be a prayer of committing or recommitting your life to Jesus. Stand up. Many are standing, so you're not alone, by the way. You stand wherever you are. Even if you didn't raise your hand, you want to make this commitment to Christ. Stand to your feet now, and I'm going to lead you in this prayer. You will not regret this. Anybody else? Stand now. God bless you. There at Harvest Orange County, stand up. Outside in the amphitheater, in the court building, stand to your feet now. And I'll lead you in this prayer. One final moment. If you're going to stand, stand now. God bless you. Anybody else? Stand now. God bless. All right, all of you that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. And in this prayer, you're asking God to forgive you. You're turning from your sin and putting your faith in Jesus. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me if you would. Pray this now. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I thank you for dying on the cross for me and paying the price for my sin and rising again from the dead. Now come into my life and be my Savior and my Lord and my God. Make me ready for your return. I choose to follow you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless each one of you that stood and prayed. God bless you guys. Amen.